In 1994, the Prime Minister of Israel, Yitzhak Rabin, shared a Nobel Prize with a couple of other people for striking up a peace accord in the Middle East. One year later, he was gunned down and assassinated by someone. The media says that person was a law student. The student acted out of the anger a lot of his people felt towards their prime minister for what they felt were hopeless compromises to national security and their identity. But the so-called law student was not studying to become a lawyer like the ones at UBC. He was a religion student of the Torah, the Jewish law from scripture. His zeal for his people's identity is what's behind the Middle East conflict for thousands of years. And it was the same zeal driving Paul before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 6, we first meet Paul as a young 20-something man in the background of a story about Stephen. Stephen was Jewish, but grew up in a non-Jewish part of the empire. But at some point in his life, he moved to Jerusalem, like a lot of people did, maybe to be closer to the temple, the center of the Jewish world. But he had become a Christian. And when the church became overwhelmed with caring for people with needs, like the widows and orphans, Stephen was one of the seven deacons chosen by the church leaders to manage the social assistance program. When the Jewish ruling council began cracking down on Christians, Stephen was arrested for being outspoken about Jesus. There was a trial, but Stephen made a speech that put his accusers on trial. His people were God's people and trusted with the story of God. But the Bible, their Bible, recorded their habitual disrespect and disregard for God, how they regularly rejected people God sent to lead and direct them, like Moses and Joseph. And that's why they ended up losing their land and in exile. Stephen said, "You did it again. God sent Jesus, God's own son, to lead you back to God, but you killed him. What have you done?" This made people mad, getting their noses rubbed in their embarrassing story. So they erupted into a lynching, and Stephen became the first Christian ever killed for following Jesus. And there was the young Paul standing in the back, holding coats for the people pelting stones at Stephen. This was an illegal execution. The Romans did not allow the Jewish people to just do such things anymore. So Paul, being a strict legalist, made sure he didn't throw a stone himself. But he definitely approved of the killing, and he might have helped incite the violence. So, like that Torah student who shot his prime minister, Paul was very upset about what he saw as compromises to his people's identity and place in the world. He saw his Jewish culture and religion suffocating under the weight of the Roman Empire. And Jewish people turning Christian was the last betrayal. And he was prepared to fight to the death for Israel's survival. So Acts 9 is the story of Paul stopped in his tracks by Jesus and his radical paradigm shift. Paul flipped the switch and went from that angry young man holding coats at the lynching of a Christian to the champion of Jesus's message of grace in the world. In the mysterious ways of God, God chose and recruited this persecutor Christian to tell and translate a new chapter in the story of God, especially to people who were not Jewish. Since most of Jesus's first disciples were unschooled people, Paul was the one who teased out and worked through the fine points of the story of God. Because of him and his letters to new churches, we have the theological content of Jesus's teaching written down for us, and how the early church grappled with kingdom life, how they lived it out in life where the rubber meets the road. And Acts 9 records the aha moment when he understood what God was doing in the world. And he made the decision to stop fighting God and instead got on with the program of what God was doing. Paul is a Roman name. His parents also gave him a Jewish name, Saul. After King Saul, the first king in Israel's history, possibly the most famous person in his tribe of Benjamin. Paul had a very privileged upbringing, it seemed. He was born in Tarsus in modern-day Turkey. It's a university city, a wealthy trade center, and historically important Greek center of culture. 300 years before Jesus, Alexander the Great passed through here with his army, took a bath in the river, and almost died here. When Julius Caesar was emperor, it was briefly renamed Juliopolis by the general Pompey when he invaded it for the empire. Julius Caesar's adopted son, the Emperor Augustus, was the student of a philosopher in the university in Tarsus. So the university got emperor money and the best of everything. After the Roman Civil War, Augustus made Tarsus a free city as a reward for helping to win the war, which meant they got to make their own laws, choose their own magistrates, and there was no Roman soldier at the gate scrutinizing who came in and out of the place. Paul's father was in Tarsus when it got free status, and that's how Paul's Jewish family got Roman citizenship. And that's why Paul was born with Roman citizenship. Paul also learned to make leather goods from his dad, although this sort of work was usually done by slaves. But the skills that Paul got from his dad came in handy later for Paul to make a living while he traveled around as a missionary. But Paul's parents thought he was too smart and too gifted for a career making sandals and tents. So they made sure that he had the best Jewish education possible in Tarsus. They sent him to Hebrew school so he could read and write the language of the Hebrew Bible by 10 or 11. And then at 11, he would begin studying Torah, the Jewish scripture and law, along with various interpretations and discussions of rabbis. And Paul did all of this on top of his regular Greek schooling, where he learned the stuff that the Greeks liked: sports and weapons and letter writing and speech making and the art of rhetoric and persuasion. Paul likely excelled in Hebrew school because at 14 or so, when he graduated, his parents sent him to Jerusalem to live with his sister and nephew, so he could study with the famous Rabbi Gamaliel of the Pharisee school, the grandson of one of the greatest rabbis in the history of the world. Paul must have been very impressive for Gamaliel to accept him as a disciple. Wikipedia says Gamaliel was the leading authority in the ruling council in Jerusalem at this time. Around the time when the Jewish council was grappling with what to do with the pesky disruptions of thousands of Jewish people becoming Christian. And Luke said Gamaliel actually advised the council to be tolerant and to do a wait and see thing on the Christians. In Acts 5, Gamaliel stood up in the council and said, you know, we have seen other troublemakers like Jesus rallying a crowd and stirring up problems before. But in every case, once the leader dies, the crowd would disperse and they fizzle out, and maybe this will happen to the Christians. But, he said, if this thing is really the thing God is doing, he warned them, we wouldn't be able to stop it anyways. And we don't want to get on the wrong side of it and end up fighting God. So on this occasion, the council believed Gamaliel. They just released the Christians they caught and told them to stop doing what they were doing. But it seemed Paul disagreed with his teacher. So instead of the gentle approach, Paul began hanging out with the people who wanted to stomp out Christianity by force, which was how he got to be in the crowd when Stephen was stoned. But even that wasn't enough. Paul decided to do more. As more and more people in Jerusalem turned Christians and more and more violence were done to them, a lot of Christians fled to other places like Damascus in Syria. Damascus had a large Jewish population, and it was outside of the jurisdiction of the Jewish council in Jerusalem. And that's why Paul went to the ruling council for a letter that made him an official agent of the council, so he could travel to Damascus and persuade the synagogue there to take a zero tolerance approach to the Christians. What Paul wanted was for the Jewish authorities in Damascus to arrest Christians for him, so he could haul them back to Jerusalem to be punished. So, why was Paul so upset about Christians? Well, it's the same reason the Torah students shot his prime minister. It's the reason for the never-ending war in the Middle East between Israel and their neighbors. And it is what drew Paul to want to become a Pharisee. The Old Testament tells us that beginning about 700 years before Jesus, all of Israel was invaded by foreign empires, and the best and brightest people were carted away. But about 200 years later, when the Persians took over as world power, the Persian king allowed the Jewish people to go back to their ancestral land to rebuild the city and their temple. Not every Jewish person made the trip, but for those who did, they were determined to reestablish their national identity, their way of life, their way of worship, to prepare for the day when they would again be free from foreign rule. But then they realized that Israel couldn't be Israel without God's help. By the time the Romans became their overlord, they realized they needed rescuing. They needed God to rescue them because they were still in exile. N.T. Wright writes this: exile wasn't geographical. It was a state of mind and heart, of politics and practicalities, of spirit and flesh. As long as pagans were ruling over the Jews, they were again in exile. As long as they were paying taxes to Caesar, they were in exile. As long as Roman soldiers could make obscene gestures at them while they were saying the prayers at the holy place, they were still in exile. And since the exile was the result of Israel's idolatry, what they needed was not just a new Passover, a new rescue from slavery to pagan tyrants. They needed forgiveness. For them to be free, they needed God to forgive them for past mistakes and return his presence to the temple to be their God. And for that to happen, they thought they had to get their act together first. So as soon as they returned to their land, all the people in mixed marriages were forced to have their marriages annulled. They ramped up the enforcement of purity regulations, not just the ones in the Bible, but all the commentary and extrapolations by different rabbis. They reestablished proper worship in the temple to the letter of the law, and they policed people to avoid all contaminations of body and soul from food and people and all aspects of life. Their concern was not just religion in the way we think of it. They were concerned about their identity and survival as a people. And for that to happen, they believe, they needed God to forgive them and come back to them. And for that to happen, they had to get their act together first. N.T. Wright describes the strategy this way: it's the active propagation of the ancestral way of life, defending it against external attacks and internal corruption, and urging the traditions of Torah upon other Jews, especially when they seem to be compromising. The label Pharisee was derived from the word to separate. And just like the label Christian, it was other people who gave them that name because they were standoffish and because they thought that's what they had to do to get back onto God's good side so that they could be forgivable and lovable to God again. So that's why Paul was so determined to stomp out the Christians. If God was going to reestablish his reign on earth as it is in heaven, then those who were zealous for God and Torah would have to say their prayers, sharpen their swords, and get ready for action. That's N.T. Wright. The Christians were not just preaching a different theology. They were endangering the whole get God to like us again plan. The Christians were ruining it by the way they played fast and loose with Sabbath rules, the way they were sloppy with washing rituals, crucial for the contamination from things, from people, and things that the rabbis said were filthy. The Christians were ruining their last shot at getting God to come back. So what happened on the road to Damascus? What changed Paul's mind? How was Paul one moment clutching the letter from the ruling council in Jerusalem, rehearsing in his head the speech he was going to make to the synagogue in Damascus, and the next moment he had decided to throw in with the Christians? Acts 9 tells us there was a very bright light that blinded him for 3 days until Jesus sent someone to heal him. There was a voice calling him by his Jewish name, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul wanted to know who the voice belonged to, and the voice said in verse 5, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, there's very little dialogue, but yet so much for Paul to process. Firstly, wasn't Jesus dead? So how is Jesus in this moment talking to him, wrapped in bright light, telling Paul he stands in solidarity with the Christians that he's abusing, and he's taking the whole thing personally? And then the voice told him to go into the city and wait for further instructions. We don't know what went on in Paul's head as his travel companions led him by the hand into the city. But the first thing Paul did when he got into town was to fast. Verse 9 said he drank nothing and ate nothing for 3 days. Fasting was what Jewish people did to show remorse. So either Paul was throwing a tantrum about what happened and was on a hunger strike, or more likely, he had realized that he had made a terrible mistake. He fasted because he was repenting. Maybe for his part in killing Stephen, and maybe for the persecution of Christians, or maybe his whole misunderstanding of God. He thought he was scoring points with God, with his legalistic lifestyle and his zealous fight for Jewish identity. He thought all of that would make God happy and make his people worthy of forgiveness and make God come back. Instead, he was actually fighting what God was doing in the world, and he did the thing Jewish did to show a change of mind and heart, that there's been a paradigm shift. Nowhere does Paul detail the mental rethinking he had to do to get here, but we have the result of the aha moment in his letter to the Ephesians 2:8-10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What Paul figured out was that he and his people cannot actually fix themselves. There was nothing they could do to become worthy of forgiveness. They couldn't win back God no matter what they did. The only way he and his people could get God back is if God chose to forgive them and chose to come back to them. Just like when we hurt somebody, it is entirely up to that person whether they want to forgive us. We can't make anyone forgive us. And that's what God was communicating through Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. Jesus coming to them was precisely the sign from God that they were forgiven and God was back in with them. Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah who would be the person and presence and power of God in the world, just as the Holy Spirit is now. Renewing God was renewing his commitment to the Jewish people and extending it to all peoples of the world. It turns out the only reason God needs to forgive us is that he made us and he wants to be friend with us. He gives us his love and his friendship as a gift. There's nothing we need to do or can do to make him take an interest in us. This is why Jesus' message was good news to the Jewish people who had been slaving away at trying to get their act together enough to earn forgiveness, and why non-Jewish people signed up to worship a God who loved freely, unlike pagan gods who needed to be pampered and bribed with sacrifices to be kept in a good mood, or else they would tantrum and blow a volcano or make the earth quake. About 20 years ago, I changed doctors. Because one day, the bad genes kicked in and I got a blood test that came back with everything flagged as bad. So my doctor wrote out a prescription and told me to lose weight. Well, for the next few visits, he would take my blood pressure, put me on a scale, and just shake his head and cluck his tongue. And I felt like such a failure that I wanted to cry. It was so frustrating to me because I felt like he was expecting me to fix myself. And really, he was the doctor. I went to him for help. I told the doctor friend of this, and he told me I needed to change doctors. So the first time I went to see one of the doctors I have now, I said, I know I need to lose weight. And he said, oh yeah, but that is so hard. Let me see how to help. Well, it's been about a decade. Every time I visit this guy, he looks at my numbers and he calls me a rock star. During my last visit in April, we chatted for about 15 minutes about life in general. And then he said, you're doing so well, I have nothing new to tell you. So let's just schedule the next visit and just keep doing what you're doing. God befriends us the way we are. Before we straighten ourselves out and make ourselves respectable and lovable, because we can't anyways. We are not the doctor of our own soul health. He is. His love comes to us as a gift just because. In our world where love tends to come with strings attached and fine print, God's love is considered radical. And this is what Jesus tasks us to bear witness in the world. Radical love is what Martin Luther King showed one day when, speaking at a rally, a big white man rushed the stage and started beating on him. But as Martin Luther King's aides and security people went to help him, they found him wrapping his body around his attacker to shield the guy from his helpers. He protected someone who was beating him up in that moment before there was remorse or apology or repentance. He did a loving thing for a person simply because Jesus loved that person, he believed, and it's how Jesus loved. It's just what Paul says in Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his love and approval of us while we were messed up, before we had gotten our act together. Philip Yancey wrote a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. He writes about a friend's conversation with a prostitute in Chicago. She was homeless and sick and had a 2-year-old daughter to care for, and she said she had few options for earning money. The man didn't know what to say and asked if she ever considered getting help from a church. The man said, I will never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face. Church, she cried. Why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They would just make me feel worse. Yancey says, what struck me about my friend's story is that women, much like this prostitute, fled toward Jesus, not away from him. The worse a person felt about herself, the more likely she saw Jesus as a refuge. Has the church lost that gift? Evidently, the down and out who flocked to Jesus when he lived on earth no longer feel welcome among his followers. What has happened? Well, maybe what's happening is that some Christians have forgotten our gospel roots. And they're now doing what the Pharisees were doing, thinking God's grace has to be earned through good behavior and distancing ourselves from people who don't agree with us. We have forgotten that grace is by definition a gift that cannot and doesn't need to be earned. And just as God doesn't expect us to be better before we can be friends, probably we don't get to expect people to be better before we can be friends and share life together. There's a psychologist named Dunbar who studied relationships. She identified 15 layers of relationships and how many people we can manage in each layer. So apparently the average grown-up has 1.5 most intimate relationships. These are people we're most honest to. Then there are 5 people who give us their shoulders to cry on. These are the 5 people whom we trust will drop everything to come to our rescue. And then there are 15 people we can have fun with. And these 3 layers make up our inner circles. The 21 and a half people we trust enough to leave our kids with for babysitting. Beyond them, there are 50 people we occasionally have a weekend barbecue with, and about 150 people who would invite us to weddings and funerals, sort of once-in-a-lifetime things. So, how close do you think we need to be with people before there's enough trust and safety and openness for grace to flow, do you think? I doubt we would bare our souls to someone at a once-in-a-while barbecue or to some acquaintance standing next to us at a wedding. I speculate that for God to come up and thought about, we would need to be at least a trust our kids with kind of friend, if not a cry on shoulder kind of friend, them to us and us to them. I suspect the epidemic of loneliness that's happening is because there are a lot of people who don't have shoulders to cry on type of friends. And we can't do anything about that if we don't have space in our lives for new people, if we lack time and energy and the interest to invest in new friendships, real, honest, bilateral, no strings kind of friendships, so that not just our friend trusts us to cry on our shoulders, but they also know that we trust them to cry on theirs. And just see then what God would do with relationships like that. What we learned this last year in the pandemic is that 6 feet is what it takes to stop transmissions between people. It works so well that there was only one recorded case of the common flu this season in BC. While physical distance is necessary during a pandemic before there's a vaccine and treatment for COVID, it is also a lesson to us that if we maintain an emotional and metaphorical 6 feet from people, we will never be considered a friend close enough for God to flow love and blessings through each other. If we don't become friends close enough for babysitting, if we're waiting for people to become good enough to deserve to be our friends, then chances are people who don't know God will not have anyone to show them they are in the story of God, because we're not close enough for grace to flow. Oh, and there's one other thing I think we need the Spirit to help us do, so people would know we're open for friendship. Chuck Swindoll also wrote a book on grace. He tells a story about this man who came to a river to find the banks flooded and the bridge had been washed out by a storm. He saw a bunch of men on horseback about to wade into the river to cross over. So he went up to one of them and asked if the man would give him a ride across. The man readily said yes. What the man didn't know was that that stranger on the horse was the president, Thomas Jefferson. When they got to the other side, he was asked why he approached the president instead of one of the other men. And the man said, "Oh, I didn't know he was the president. I just thought his face said yes when all the other faces said no." Do you know what your face is doing and saying when you're out and about? Paul never once refers to himself by his Jewish name, the name of a Jewish king. Instead, he always calls himself Paul, which means little. Maybe it's because Jesus made him feel so safe, and he had been so humbled by radical love that he can shed his tough armor and just be himself. He says this in Philippians 3 from the Message. The very credentials people are waving around as something special, I'm tearing up and throwing out with the trash, along with everything else I used to take credit for. And why? Because of Christ. Yes, all the things I once thought were so important are gone from my life. Compared to the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as my master firsthand, everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant, dog dung. I've dumped it all in the trash so I could embrace Christ and be embraced by him. I didn't want some petty, inferior brand of righteousness that comes from keeping a list of rules when I could get the robust kind that comes from trusting Christ. God's righteousness. I gave all that inferior stuff up so I could know Christ personally, experience his resurrection power, be a partner in his suffering, and go all the way with him to death itself. If there was any way to get in on the resurrection from the dead, I wanted to do it. I'm not saying that I have all of this together, that I have it made, but I'm well on my way reaching out for Christ who has so wondrously reached out for me. Friends, don't get me wrong. By no means do I count myself an expert in all of this, but I have got my eye on the goal where God is beckoning us onward to Jesus. I'm off and running, and I'm not turning back. Amen.